The invitation song tonight will be number 10. Number 10. I would like to read for you tonight a passage from the book of Psalms, chapter 137, and beginning in verse 1 and going down through verse 4. The Bible says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive ask of us a song, and those who plundered requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." And in verse 4, the writer asks a question, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" These words are the fulfillment of a promise God had made to the children of Israel several hundred years before this. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, as the children of Israel have gathered at the River Jordan, preparing to cross the promised land, cross the river and take the promised land, God wanted to remind them one more time of the law. And it is called the second giving of the law, and the name Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he had for them some blessings and some curses. In the first part of the chapter, Moses said, speaking for God, that when you cross this land, if you are faithful, God will bless you. God will allow you to have many children. God will raise up crops for you. God will protect you from the plague and the pestilence. God will protect you from all of your enemies, and your name will be great on all the earth. But Moses also said, if you disobey God, there will be curses for you. All the things that I've just mentioned, he said, will be taken away from you. The land will not bring forth fruit. Your families will not grow. Your enemies will conquer you. And in fact, in the last part of Deuteronomy chapter 28, God made this promise that I will have you sent off as captives into a strange land where you do not know the people or the customs. Psalms chapter 137 is the fulfillment of what God said would happen to them. And it happened because of the Babylonian captivity. The Bible tells us on three different occasions that God sent the Babylonians to carry off some of the children of Israel off into captivity. In about the year 606, 605 BC, he came, first of all, carried off many of the leading young men and young people of Israel, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and others, no doubt. He would return, Babylon would, in about 597 and carry off about 10,000 people, including a promising young priest by the name of Ezekiel. And then he would come back again through Babylon and would destroy the city of Jerusalem and tear the temple down to the ground and carry off many people into captivity. Our particular Psalm 137 describes an event among the children of Israel as they are suffering through their captivity. The Bible says here two things that happened to them, two things that they neglected, two things that troubled them because of this captivity. First of all, in verse 1, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down." Notice, at the river of Babylon, they sat down. That indicates defeat. That indicates hopelessness. That indicates giving up. They sat down. Instead of praying to God, they sat down. Instead of making plans to go home, they sat down. Instead of doing anything for the cause of God, they sat down. They were whipped spiritually on that occasion. But that's not all. The Bible also says in verse 2, "When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it." Not only did they sit down, they also hung their harps on these willows. Now, the idea of using a harp obviously refers to praising. And so placing your harp upon this tree indicates that you have quit praising God. So these people have sat down, they have given up, and they have quit praising God. Now the children of Israel were known for their ability to sing and praise God. And so their captors came to them and said, "Sing us a song of Israel. Sing us a song of mirth." And the word mirth means happiness. But the children of Israel replied, How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You see, Babylon had sucked any spirit of God out of them. Any love, any hope they had, that evil country had taken it out of their lives. You know, I look at these words, especially those last words, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And those are haunting words. Because you see, this story to me seems to be a metaphor. It seems to be a metaphor of what can happen to us as well. Throughout the Old Testament, Babylon is held up as a picture of being like the world. You see, Babylon was everything opposite to what the children of Israel were used to. It was a strange land. It was a land with strange customs, strange food, strange language. It was a land with strange geography. It was a land with strange religion. Everything was strange about it. And it seems like the Old Testament writers lifted up as being an example of the world, what the world was like. It was exciting. It was full of glamour, full of bright lights. But it was also evil and wicked and godless. And so while they were controlled by Babylon, there was no heart, no song in their heart. As I've said, this is almost like a metaphor for us today. Because you see, in so many ways, Babylon is simply a picture of the world that we live in today. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves just as the children of Israel, sadly saying, how can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You know, I think this is one of the most important questions in the Bible. Now, there are some questions that probably are more important than this one. The first and most obvious important question is, what must I do to be saved? But think about the meaning of this question here. How can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, the Bible so often portrays to us the dangers of the world. You'll remember James 4 and verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God? In 1 John 5 and verse 19, John reminds us that, little children, we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. This evening, the world wants to suck the spirit of joy and happiness and service of God right out of our hearts. The world wants us to make that same statement. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How does it do that? For just a few minutes, let me remind you and me of the way that the world works upon us to take that song of deliverance and joy right out of our hearts. The world works on us, first of all, through compromise. This is not new. The world simply asks us to compromise our faith. It doesn't ask us to give it up. It doesn't say turn away from God. It doesn't say turn away from the church. All that it says is compromise a little bit. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us to set our affection upon things that are above and not upon things of the earth. We are to take the church, for example, and elevate the church within our lives. We seek the church in our lives. The world comes along and just simply asks us to make a small little compromise. It doesn't say, forsake the church. The world doesn't say, quit loving the church. The world simply says, if you want to elevate the church, that's fine. Just elevate something right up there along with it. Something very close to it. If you want to elevate your career, if you want to serve the Lord and love His church, that's fine. And if you want to elevate a career to make a name for yourself, that's fine. Do you want wealth? That's fine. We'll just elevate it right up there beside the church as well. You want to enjoy all kinds of activities of this world? If you want to take your family and elevate your family right up there equal to the church, that's fine. That's one of the ways the world works on us, is in compromise. But there's another way that the world works upon us. And that's basically through intimidation, through onslaught, through just direct attack. The world wants us to fear speaking about the truth. The world wants us to be quiet and to say nothing in defense of the truth. There's a little word that's used a lot today, and that's that word intolerant. You hear that a lot, especially from popular culture, whatever that is. And whenever Christians speak the truth and popular culture does not agree, the charge so often made is, how can you be so intolerant? How can you have so much hatred in your heart? How can you be so nitpicky over things? When Christians say, the only way to heaven is through Jesus. There's no other way to heaven except through Jesus, John 14 and verse 6. How can you be so intolerant? How can you be so unloving? How can you be such a difficult person, the world tells us. When we say that the Bible teaches that immersion in Christ is necessary for salvation from sin, again, the world comes back. How can you be so judgmental? How can you be so intolerant? And when we say that the Bible teaches that there is only one church that's talked about in the Bible, there's one body, the same charge is made. How can you be so intolerant? How can you be so heartless in this situation? That's one of the ways the world works on us. The world knows that if it can just get us to be quiet, if it can get us to be a little bit embarrassed, just get us to be a little bit ashamed, it's won. There's a third way that the world works on us to try to keep us from singing the Lord's song. And that's by just simply clouding the issue, confusing us over things, just muddying up the water a little bit to where it's not quite clear. Over in the book of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the Bible says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." They had a problem in Isaiah's day. There were those who were taking those truths they had known for so long and confusing people over them. Well, maybe this particular thing isn't so bad after all. Maybe we've been wrong on this. Maybe we need to be a little more tolerant in some things. That's one of the way the world works on us, folks, is trying to confuse things, just to confuse us. There are three great institutions in our world. There is a church, there is government, and there is marriage. Of these three, marriage is the oldest. It has been in existence ever since God created man. In Genesis chapter 2, when God gave us the pattern for marriage, God basically said, this is what marriage will be. A man will marry a woman, and it'll be for life, and children, quite possibly, will be born to this relationship. But today we see so many changes in the common idea of marriage. We see such things as people living together before they get married. In some cultures, you find one man having several wives, polygamy. In a lot of cultures, you find divorce easy and rampant and for anything whatsoever being practiced. In some cultures today, you find same-sex marriages. And in some cultures today, you find abortion being practiced practically on demand. All of these violate God's pattern for marriage. And the world comes along and wants to, again, muddy the waters in the situation and will say things like, you know, these people that are involved in adulterous relationships, these people that are involved in same-sex marriages, they're good and they're kind and they're gentle and they're good citizens. You see, they're trying to confuse us because, you see, that's not the standard of judgment. If a person is a good and kind and a good citizen, the standard of judgment is God's word. So you see what the world tries to do. The world tries to compromise with us. The world tries a direct onslaught, and the world tries to confuse us. Why does it do that? Because it wants to suck the joy, the life, the spirit of Christianity right out of our lives. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You can't this morning or this afternoon or this evening, whatever time it is. You can't sing the Lord's song if you're in the world. You can't sing the Lord's song if the world controls you. You've heard some great sermons from these three men that came before me tonight. They've encouraged us. They've helped us. They've warned us. Now it's our time to do something about what they've said. We need to consider well the words that we've been taught tonight. It's decision time. It's time to think about our souls. It's time to think about our lives and think about eternity. Are you here tonight and not a child of God? Are you here tonight and not yet named the name of Christ? There's no greater time than this moment right now. There's no better time than the present. You've heard the gospel tonight. You've been encouraged. You've been rebuked as well. Why not tonight step forward, come forward, and make the decision to become a child of God? The Bible teaches we have to believe in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. We have to repent from our sins, Luke 13 and verse 3. We have to confess the wonderful name of Jesus before men, Matthew 10 and verse 32. And the Bible also teaches we have to be immersed in Christ. Mark 16, 16, and several other verses as well. Perhaps you have obeyed these, but you've strayed. You've stumbled. You can no longer sing the Lord's song because this strange land has sucked it right out of your life. Why not tonight determine, I want to give my life back to God. I want to return back to that which is good and holy and right. If that's the case, then you will need to repent of your sins, confess your wrongs as well, and pray to the Lord for forgiveness. Tonight, if we can help you, if we can assist you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing our song of invitation.